you have your Bibles, would you open them to two places tonight? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where we will be first, and then Judges chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and then Judges chapter 7. Every year in late February, the scouts and coaches of the National Football League converge on Lucas Oil Stadium in Indianapolis, Indiana, for what they call the Scouting Combine. The purpose of the combine is to gather the best of the best among all of the college players who are eligible for the draft. During the combine, they will test these young men in every conceivable way. They'll run 40-yard dashes. They'll do bench presses, shuttle runs. They'll go through an extensive interview process with the general managers and with the coaches. They'll even have the doctors look them over with a fine-tooth comb looking for injuries or potential problems. The purpose of the scouting combine is to find the biggest, strongest, fastest, and sometimes even smartest men for your football team. And that's how the NFL likes to build their teams, with the biggest, fastest, strongest guys. While that's how the NFL builds its team, that's not how God builds His team. God, for instance, finds a man up in a tree and says, "Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house." He finds a housewife with a household appliance, and she uses her hammer and tent peg to slay a four-star general. He takes a dreadfully fearful man who is threshing wheat in a wine press and says, "Gideon, you're a mighty man of valor." God builds His team in ways that define human explanation. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul is defending his ministry and defending why God has chosen him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, Paul might have simply attached his resume to the letter and let his achievements speak for themselves. Think about it with me for a moment. Paul was trained in the school of Gamaliel. He was an eyewitness to Christ on the Damascus Road. He was instructed by Christ Himself in the deserts of Arabia. He was the founder of churches, the writer of inspired epistles, the apostle to the Gentiles. If anyone had any kind of strength in which to boast, it would have been Paul. But I want you to notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, what Paul chooses to boast in. Paul says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And He said unto me, 'My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory or boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong.'" What did Paul get? A thorn in the flesh. Where did he get it? Well, it says it was a gift from God. Why did he get it? Well, he says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure." And by the way, any human exaltation is exaltation above measure. What did it do for him? What did the gift of thorns do for him? It says it enabled the power of Christ to rest upon me. So through the gift of thorns, the power of Christ rested on me through my weakness. How did it do that? Because it made him weak, and God's strength is made perfect through weakness. And I want to ask you tonight, are you weak enough for God to use? I didn't say, are you strong enough for God to use? I didn't say, are you rich enough for God to use? I didn't say, are you smart enough for God to use? I said, are you weak enough for God to use? Because God's strength is made perfect in weakness. If there was ever someone that proved God's strength was made perfect through weakness, it was Gideon. And if there was ever an Old Testament story that illustrated the principle that Paul taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it's the story of Gideon and his 300 men. In Judges chapter 7, and I hope you'll flip over there, you have an Old Testament picture of this New Testament principle. And here's what I hope. For the rest of your life, whenever you read or whenever you hear anyone talk about the story of Gideon and his 300 men, I hope you will automatically connect it to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and you will say that story proves that God's strength is made perfect through weakness. So we're going to read and comment as we go. We're going to notice three things about weakness tonight. We'll notice, first of all, God delights in weakness. Then we'll see God understands our weakness, and I'm glad for that. And then we'll see, lastly and thirdly, that God is glorified through our weakness. So I want you to look with me at Judges chapter 7. This is an exciting story, one of my favorites, and I hope you'll use your imagination tonight. Walk in Gideon's sandals and enter into the story. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. And now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought Gideon down, so he brought down the people unto the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that laughed will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go every man into his place. So the people took victuals in their hand, and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man unto his tent, and remained and retained those 300 men. And the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. Judges chapter 7 reads a lot like a three-act play. The first act happens in the first 8 verses that we just read, and the children of Israel are pitched by the well of Herod. There they are, 32,000 men strong. And the Bible says that in a valley to the north of them is the host of the Midianites, the army that had oppressed the people. We read last week in Judges chapter 6 that the host of the Midianites were like the grasshoppers, they were so many. The camels were like the sands of the sea. So it's a vast army that the Midianites and the Amalekites have gathered there. And Gideon, clothed with the Spirit in Judges chapter 6, has blown his trumpet and gathered a rather impressive army in his own right. 32,000 men strong. Now, unquestionably, the most important statement made in the first scene is made in verse 2. When God looks down at the army that Gideon has worked so hard to amass, gone from north to south, east to west, all throughout the coast of Israel, from every tribe to amass, and God says to Gideon, Gideon, the men that you've gathered are too many for me to work with. Now, I don't know if they had Q-tips back then, but I'd like to think that Gideon put a Q-tip in his ear. It says, God, what you must have said is they're too few for you to work with. We've got a lot of men, but the Midianites have a lot more. So what you want me to do, God, is spend some more time recruiting other people. That must be what you said. And God says, no, Gideon. You heard me right the first time. The men that are with you are too many. Now, why would God look at an army that was already outnumbered and say to the man that was in charge of putting the army together, you've gathered too many people? Well, he told him at the end of verse 2. He said, lest Israel vaunt themselves. That means lest they boast. Lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. And you need to underline right there at the end of verse 2 that statement, mine own hand hath saved me. See, God knows human nature. And God knew that if the 32,000 got the victory, if God used the 32,000 to get the victory, that they would boast. That they would say that their hand won the victory instead of the hand of God. They would take the credit when it was God who gave the victory. And God knows us a lot better than we know ourselves. He knows that if there is even the tiniest opportunity to boast in our work or to steal the credit, we will do it every time. God does not delight in a person. God does not delight in a group of people that will steal the credit from Him. I want you to know something. God is out for one thing in this entire universe. He's out for His glory. And He means to have it. And God exists to glorify God. And He will only work in the life of a person. He will only work in the lives of a group of people who have the glory of God as their preeminent priority. And I tell you, church, we had better be very careful as a church that our boasting is not in our beautiful facilities. They're a gift from God, and we give Him the glory for them. We'd better be careful that our boasting is not in our talented musicians, and we're thankful for them. We'd better be careful that we do not boast in any kind of human leadership or flesh of any kind. God forbid that the church of Jesus Christ should boast in anything save the cross of Jesus Christ. And I want you to know tonight, it is possible to be too strong for God to use. It is impossible to be too weak for God to use, because God's strength is made perfect in weakness. God says, Gideon, you've got too many. So we've got to go into a process whereby we reduce the size of this army. So first of all, Gideon goes to the people and he says, if anybody here is too scared, if anybody here is unwilling to go to battle, you can go ahead and leave. Now, did you know that actually goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 20? Before any of the children of Israel ever went to battle, they were to give an offer like this and tell anyone whose heart was not in it that they shouldn't go to battle. Now, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? You wouldn't want to be standing next to someone that you were unsure whether they were going to stand and fight. In other words, if they're going to go to battle, their heart has got to be in it. So 22,000 people wave the white flag and they say, Gideon, that scaredy cat group, sign me up, that's me, I'm out of here. And I've often wondered if Gideon himself didn't get his knapsack and start following the 22,000, and God says, no, Gideon, I wasn't talking to you. So 22,000 people leave, and it makes a lot of common sense the way they leave. But then God says, you know what, there's 10,000 left. It's still too many. We've got to whittle them down again. And here comes this famous story that we all tell in Sunday school, where the people go down to the water to take a drink. You say, Pastor Jill, what's the significance in the men that bent down on their knees to drink and the men that bent down to lap the water? I got to be honest with you, in my Bible, I can't find any significance. Maybe there's something there that I just haven't recognized or seen. Maybe there's some principle I'm neglecting here. But it seems to me is almost a very random way that God in His foreknowledge knew would whittle down the people, and it was more about the number that would be left than the way that they would arrive at how they got the number. In other words, God intended the entire time to work through the few, through the 300. And both of these, from 32,000 all the way to 300, God was whittling Gideon's army, reducing Gideon's army into a group that he could use for this occasion. You say, Pastor Gillett, what does this have to do with me? I want you to know tonight, God often reduces the army in our lives. God often reduces the army to grow our faith. God says, by the hand of the 300 I will save. In other words, I'm going to use a weak, totally outnumbered army so that when they win, everyone will know that it was me that did the saving and not them. I'm going to work in this story in such a way that at the end of the day, when the battle is over, the matter of glory will be undisputed. And God often works in a weakening way in our life. He often reduces the army, if I can say it that way, so that He can increase our faith in Him. So that as we put faith in Him, He can work in such a way in our lives that the matter of glory will be undisputed. 1 Peter 1:7 says that our faith is more precious than gold. Do you believe that? If I told you you could have $1 million of great faith in God, which would you choose? God says you should choose the faith. The most precious, most important lesson we learn in this life is to depend on God. That's what Gideon's learning here through the 300. And to teach us that lesson, sometimes God has to do His weakening work in our lives. Sometimes He's got to send a thorn in the flesh. Sometimes He's got to decrease the size of the army so that we will have no choice but to trust in Him. And weakness becomes strength when we learn to put our faith in God. That's the first step. That's how a weak man is going to be a strong man. He's got to learn how to put his faith in God. I want you to think about your life for a moment. It was only when God reduced the size of your finances that you learned that He could supply all your needs through Christ Jesus. Isn't that true? It was only when God reduced your health that you learned that He is in fact the great physician. It was only when God reduced your friends or your family that you learned that He is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And God delights in reducing our armies. God delights in making us weak, because it is only when we come to the end of our strength as people that we can come to the beginning of God's strength. Because His strength is made perfect in weakness. And I want you to think about what you're going through in your life right now. Could it be possible God is weakening something? Could it be possible God is reducing something to force you to depend on Him, so that when He delivers you, He can do it in a way in which He will get the glory? And then let me ask you something, Christian. What is it that you want more in this life than to have Jesus glorified by your life? Is there anything else? No, not for the true follower of Christ. So what do we say to God? Weaken us. Reduce us. Do your work in my life, because in that weakness I'll find strength and you'll find glory. God delights in our weakness. Not only that, God understands our weakness. I love this. In fact, this is my favorite part of the whole story. I want you to look with me at verse 9. And it came to pass the same night, so after God has selected the 300, that the Lord said unto him, Arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. Now, time out, class. Deep question. What should have happened in verse number 10? Gideon should have gathered the army and gone down and won the battle, right? That's what obedience would have done. But look at what God says to him. He says in verse 10, But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah thy servant down to the host. And thou shalt hear what they say, and afterward shall thine hands be strengthened to go down into the host. So Gideon's got two choices. He can go ahead and get the victory, or he can delay the victory and go down into the host and hear a word from the Midianites. What do you think old Gideon, the man of courage, John Wayne, does? It says, then went he down with Phurah his servant unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. So he chose the second option, didn't he? This is amazing. Verse 12. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow. Just happened to be talking about a dream inside his tent that Gideon can hear. And said, behold, I dreamed a dream. And lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came unto a tent and smote it that it fell and overturned it that the tent lay along. Now, doesn't that sound like the craziest, strangest dream you ever heard? That ranks right up there with Nebuchadnezzar's crazy dreams, doesn't it? A piece of bread comes tumbling down a hill, knocks down a tent. Can you even imagine that? This is a crazy dream. Well, and it just so happened that not only was there a dreamer of dreams there was also an interpreter of dreams there. Imagine that. Look at verse 14. And his fellow, his friend, answered and said, this is nothing save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. How do you think Gideon's going to respond to that? Verse 15. And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned unto the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand, not the hand of Gideon, the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. Well, what do we learn with this whole episode with the dream and the bread and the tent? Here's what we learn. God understands our weakness. I find this entire episode reassuring, don't you? Gideon, it's time to go to battle, but if you're still too scared to go, if you're still afraid, take a trip to the camp of Midian, and I will tell you again, you will get another word about what I intend to do. Now, did you know that in Judges chapter 6 and 7, by the time you get here, God has already spoken to Gideon 9 distinct times? He's had a one-on-one interview with a pre-incarnate Christ. He put his offering on the rock and the angel made it flame up. You remember? Then there was a dry fleece. Then there was a wet fleece. God has already made very clear to Gideon what his intention to do with Gideon's life is. He's already told him he's going to defeat the Midianites and he's told him about 15 different ways. Gideon says, yeah, God, I need you to reassure me one more time that you can still use me. I need you to remind me one more time that you have a plan for my life. I need to know just again that you're committed to your word. Now, folks, before we get so hard on Gideon, I want us to think about our lives for a moment. You know, Gideon didn't have some things that we have as Christians to reassure us and remind us of God's commitment to us. You know, the Spirit of God came upon Gideon, but he didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You as a Christian have been given the Spirit to assure you of God's intention and God's commitment towards you. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I read in my devotions, Hebrews chapter 13 this morning, that he will never leave thee or forsake thee. I have a 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week, 365-day-a-year reminder of God's commitment to me in the form of the Holy Spirit who will never leave me or forsake me. You know what else you have to assure you? You've been given a church to assure you. Did you know that's one of the functions of the New Testament body for us to remind each other that we belong to God and that God has great plans for our lives? Listen to Hebrews chapter 10. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Now, please don't miss this. The possession of our faith is a divine matter. When we're saved, we never lose that saving faith. The possession of our faith is a divine matter. We put our faith in God and we never lose our salvation. But the profession of our faith In other words, the fact that we are holding on to it, if you will, that's up to us. He says, so let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Don't lose faith, in other words, for he is faithful that promised. How do we do that? How do we hold on to our own salvation? Again, we don't lose our salvation, but how do we hold on to it in this way that we don't waver from our profession? He says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So how can I be confident of my profession of faith? That others will consider me and provoke me unto love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. One of the chief ways that we stick to the profession of our faith is by the encouraging and exhorting of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Has there ever been a Sunday when you walked into church feeling guilty as you could feel? The devil had you down and you doubted if God could ever use you again. You ever been there? I've been there lots of times. And I come in and people are nice to me and they're kind with me and they say such encouraging words. And the preacher gets up and he preaches God's word and we sing the songs. And by the time we leave, I'm ready to do battle against the devil again. You ever been there? One of the greatest tools God has ever given us for holding on to our faith, for being reassured of our faith, is a local New Testament church. By the way, that's why we ought to never forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And I know you know that because you're the Wednesday night crowd, and that's wonderful. What's another thing God has given us to help us with reassurance? He's given us a whole book of the Bible devoted to it. Did you know it? 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. God is so committed to reassuring you and reminding you that he has saved you and has a plan and purpose for your life. He gave you one out of 66 books, and that's the subject of it, so that you would read and you would know. We are fickle human beings, and God knows that we need to be reassured constantly. A good husband reminds his wife often, I love you. I'm here for you. I'll be faithful to you in good times and bad. A bad husband says to his wife, I told you I loved you on the day I married you, and I don't know why I need to say it again. Men, that's not a good idea. That's a bad husband, all right? Some of you need to go home and get right with God, I think. Tell your wife you love her. God is the same. He is constantly reassuring. Every day through the presence of the Holy Spirit, every week through the ministry of a local church, every time we drive through our Bible and get to 1 John, we are reminded that God has not given up on us. God has a plan for us. God has a purpose for us. And I'm glad that God looks at Gideon and says, Gideon, if you want to go, I'll give you the victory right now. But if you're still afraid and you need me to remind you and reassure you again, I will. And he does that time and time and time and time. Too, doesn't he? So God delights in weakness. He understands weakness. And I want you to notice thirdly and lastly, and this will be very quick, God is glorified through weakness. I want you to look at what it says in verse number 15. Well, let's look at verse 16. And he, Gideon, divided the 300 men into three companies. He's taking a small army and making it smaller. That doesn't seem like a great strategy. And he put a trumpet in every man's hand, not a sword, not a shield, a trumpet, with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. Has there ever been a more outnumbered, ill-equipped army in the history of warfare? And he said unto them, look on me, and that must have been inspiring, and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with a trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Which was very ironic because the one thing they did not have was a sword. Verse 19. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. And they had but newly set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers. and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood, every man in his place, round about the camp. Again, they're not even entering into the camp. They're not even fighting. And all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets. And the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, talking about the Midianites, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Bethshittath and Zarephath, and unto the border of Abel-Mehulah, unto Tabath. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali and out of Asher and out of all Manasseh and pursued after the Midianites. This is the most incredible battle story, I think, in all the pages of the Bible, and perhaps the most incredible battle story that has ever been told. Here's how this worked very quickly so you can understand why these men fled like they did. A torch and a trumpet usually indicated an entire battalion of people. If you were attacking by night, you wouldn't want a lot of light, would you? You'd want to stay in the dark. So the only people that would have the torch would be the battalion leaders. So Gideon tells his men to spread out all over the valley to surround the Midianites' camp. And they are, only 300 of them, Gideon knows this, each to take a torch and a trumpet. When they light that torch and they blow that trumpet, the Midianites will think that there are 300 battalions of soldiers and that they're surrounded. Another detail that's very important is that it says the watch was newly set. What does that mean? Well, each night had three watches. That means one group was coming on the watch and another group was going off the watch, and another group, one-third of the troops, would have been in their tents asleep. So here you have all of these torches and trumpets, and they look like they're rushing towards the group. You've got one-third of the people very groggy because they've just woken up and they're going on duty. You've got another third who are walking around and going back to their tent. Then you've got a third of the people that literally are asleep in their tents, and they get up, they see the battalions, and they assume that the people coming and going are not the Israelites, or excuse me, are not the Midianites, but are the Israelites. Now, folks, isn't that the most ingenious battle strategy you ever heard? It really is. When they smashed those pots, you know what it would have sounded like? Swords clanging and slashing against one another. They didn't have a sword, but they had the sound effects of swords. Now, where does this ingenious plot come from? Well, hold on a second. That's what I was tempted to say too. But we're told seven distinct times in Judges chapter 7 that the Lord speaks to Gideon. We are not told that the Lord speaks to Gideon for the battle strategy, which leaves me to assume that the battle strategy came from Gideon. God gave him the 300, but Gideon came up with the strategy. You know what that tells me? That hiding behind all that fear, there really was a mighty man of valor. And when Gideon became weak enough to put his faith in God, God transformed him and made him strong. Isn't that a great story? Now, I want you to see where it ends, because there's a detail here that maybe you've never seen that will wrap weakness and strength up like a bow here for you. I want you to look at verse number 25. This is after the group has left. They're out of the valley. These are other tribes in the nation of Israel. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. And they slew Oreb upon the what? The rock Oreb. And Zeb they slew at the what? Wine press of Zeb. And pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side Jordan. Gideon and his men did not slay one person. The Midianites killed each other, and then the other tribes headed them off as they were passing over across the Jordan River. And there were two primary princes, Oreb and Zeb. Oreb was slain at a rock. Zeb was slain at a wine press. Now, if there were ever two places that would remind Gideon that he was weak and that it was God, not Gideon, who had brought the victory, where would it be? A rock where where the angel of the Lord, Christ, first appeared to him? In a wine press. And here's what God is saying. It wasn't Gideon at all. He was a very weak man who I transformed into something powerful and strong. But Gideon didn't get the victory. God did. God longs to work in ways and in the lives of people where the matter of His glory will be undisputed. And I just want to ask you tonight, are you weak enough for God to use? Are you willing for God to do His weakening work in your life so that He can get the glory and not you? Let's pray. Father, we're glad tonight that You do work in such a way that You would get Yourself glory. And I can look back over my life, and I know these folks can look back over theirs, and they can see times when You did a weakening work. You took some things away. You dissolved some things that they never thought would be dissolved. So that we would learn to depend on You. We would obtain a strength through Christ that we would never have. And You could win a victory in which You would get the glory. Thank You for using weak people like Gideon. Thank You for using weak people like us. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I don't often do this on a Wednesday night, but I just want to ask a couple questions tonight. Is there anybody here that would say, Pastor Gila, I know in my life right now, God is doing His weakening work. He's touching my life in some way, and He's doing His weakening work right now. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? Maybe it's a family situation, a financial situation, a health situation. God is making me weak, and I need to depend upon Him. I want to encourage you tonight, if that's you, put your faith in God. Tell the Lord what Paul told him, what Jesus told Paul, actually, that God's grace will be sufficient for you. I wonder how many of you would say, Pastor Gillette, God's trying to do His weakening work, or He's tried in the past to do His weakening work. But to be honest, there's some sin. There's some pride. There's some area of my life where I want glory, and I'm not willing to yield it to Him. There's some area of my life I know that I need to surrender to God before He can use me. If that's you, would you lift your hand? All God requires is that we're wholly His. Father, thank You again for using Gideon, and thank You for doing Your work in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Would you stand? If God's spoken to you tonight, we'd like to ask you to come. If you're in the middle of that weakening work, ask God for His strength made perfect through weakness. Tell the Lord, I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to give up. I'm going to continue to trust in You. Brother Johnson's going to lead us in a verse.